But she gets Christmas and New Year's off, so we're good with that. All right. Not that you really care about our family schedule. Thanks, Timmy. All right, here's what we're going to do today. It's going to be a little bit, I'm going to not try to go too long, but I just do want to give you a warning. It might be a little bit longer than normal, simply because we have some introduction to do. Setting up the whole of the Advent series that we're in has to happen a little bit for us. So we're going to intro Advent. We're going to intro the specific way we're going to spend our Advent time in the names of God. And then we're going to spend some amount of time. There's no room now. So I know I usually do, but I don't have one for you today. Then we're going to spend some time with our first name of God that we're going to look at today, and that's Jehovah Shema, or the Lord is there. So we're breaking from Matthew. It's December 1st. It's the first Sunday of Advent. Happy Advent, Teresa. We just coined a term here for you. This is now when you can start listening to Christmas music. Right? I know Gabe told you a few weeks ago how to eat steak. I'm going to teach you now is Christmas season. Like movies, music, decorate, go for it. But we got past Thanksgiving. Historically, in the church calendar, the 4 weeks preceding Christmas, I'm just going to keep going. Is that all right, Austin?
Keep going, yeah.
All right. If you want me to turn it off, just let me know. But historically, these 4 weeks before Christmas Eve are known as Advent. That's the season that we are entering. Advent, the word, literally means, this is really... Keep going. All right. Advent, the word, literally means coming or arrival. It's Latin for that. So it is looking at and celebrating that season on the birth of Christ when he arrived in time. Right? This season, in its first iteration, at the birth of Christ, happened, if we look at the biblical timeline, happened after a 400-year period of silence between the last Old Testament prophet where God was speaking to his people. There's 400 years of silence. And the arrival of Christ. It was a long night of darkness, of quiet for the people of God. Their hope was dimming low, one hymn would say that we'll probably sing sometime this Christmas. But it's at that moment that Christ himself was born. He came. He arrived. The silence and the distance between God and humanity was shattered in the arrival of God arriving on the scene of human history in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a season that allows us, that calls us to prepare for that birth. But not in the way that we prepare for holidays, like busy shopping, food prep, not that kind of preparation. It's a season that calls us to prepare in a wholly different way. A season that calls us to prepare by being quiet. A season that calls us to prepare by being still, by listening, by waiting. Stuff that we're really good at, right? Quiet, stillness, waiting. That's what Advent is calling us into, just like the people of God had 2,000 years ago. But Advent isn't just a history lesson. So the beautiful thing that can happen during the Advent season is it's not just that we look back and have a history lesson and we learn about the arrival of God in the person of Christ then. It's also the opportunity for Christ to arrive today. Like in your own heart, in your own life, in your own soul, there can be an Advent or a coming of Christ into your space, into your time. So Advent can call us into an experience of God for God to shatter, to close that distance down there where we may have silence with him, where we may be waiting on him, where we may be sitting in a long, dark night. Advent allows us, invites us into that of pleading with God, come. Come now, Lord Jesus. And Advent can invite us into that, hope into our despair, light into our darkness. So that's how we're going to spend our month of Advent. These four Sundays between now and Christmas is actually trying to enter into that space, into that period of waiting upon God. And to do so, we're going to look specifically at the names of God. Now, we're going to get into this a little bit. There's many names given us in the Old Testament. All of these names are manifested or made real, like brought into tangible existence through Jesus himself. Right? So we're going to look at these names. And we're going to look at how Jesus manifests these things. But why the names of God? I think we need to do a little bit of a pause here and ask ourselves, why in a Christmas season, historically, typically, in the life of Tara anyway, we've looked at hope, peace, joy, love in Advent. But we're going to take a break from that, and we're going to look at the names of God and why. I think we have to remember the purpose of a name. And the purpose of a name, especially biblically speaking, and even still today in some cultures, although not prevalent in our culture, names is not just simply a way to differentiate faces, right? Teresa, Joe, Sarah, right? Names go so much deeper than that, biblically speaking. They are meant to reveal a character trait or a defining characteristic of that which is named. Right? And we do know this, actually. Here's a few examples of, like, just stupid, simple examples. Right? If I told you I caught a red salmon and showed you a picture of it, what would you expect it to look like? Right, good, you guys are on it today. If I climbed a mountain called Bald Peak, what would you expect the summit to look like?
A peak?
Bare, right? No trees, like an actual summit, to Bald Peak, right? If I told you I lived on Maple Street, would you expect oak trees on my street, right? Names reveal something to us about the nature of that which they're named for, right? So this, to know something about the name is to know something about a fish, a mountain, a street, without even seeing it. Get that? Same holds true for God. Right? To know his names is to know something about him. It's not just a name. There's so much more going on. He's revealing to us who he is by his very nature in his names. Right? And the Hebrew Old Testament has several different names for God, which is really helpful, because if the heavens cannot contain him, I'm not sure we can come up with one word to contain him, especially when it's just G-O-D, or dog spelled backwards. I'm not sure that captures all of the fullness of who God is, all the depth and the dynamism. We get to see into that by seeing different names and different pieces of who he is. There's a bunch of names in the Old Testament. There's a name like Elohim, which when you're reading the Bible, is probably most often translated simply as God. Most of the time, that is the name Elohim. It's meant to express this idea of greatness, eternality, glory. There's the name El Shaddai, right, which is God Almighty. How in your Bible, that might be translated as God Almighty, meant to clue us into his power and might, that he creates and sustains all things. It's El Shaddai, God Almighty. Or you might be familiar with the name Adonai, right, which is translated as Lord most often in our Bible. And it's meant to humble us. It's meant to remind us that we are under authority, that God is Lord, that he's master, that he's owner. Adonai. Those three names, among several, are names, are great names. Like, they draw us into God's bigness, like, and they reveal so much about his glory and transcendence. But there's another name that moves past transcendence, and it reveals to us the imminence of God, meaning we can easily think about God being big and great and over there. But God is also a very present, living, personal God. And one of those names that draws us into that is the name Jehovah. Jehovah is a name that comes from another name you're probably familiar with, Yahweh. Isaac. Yahweh, you might be familiar with. Now, in tradition, the Jews wouldn't spell the name out fully out of respect, because this was like the personal covenant-keeping name of God. Right? So we were in the Matthew series. We pulled the vowels out of Matthew, right? It was an honor or a nod to that respectful way of thinking. But the name Yahweh, because they pulled the vowels out, they wouldn't even really say it. There's another way that they would say Jehovah, which is really also is another way of saying Yahweh. It's the same name, just slightly different. And it's a name that means very simply, I am, right? It points to his being, his existence, that God is living, that he self-exists, that he just simply is. And it's through this name that we're going to spend most of our time, because it's through this name we can experience him on a very personal level, because the Old Testament gives us several compound names of Jehovah. You might be familiar with some of these. There's eight of them we're going to look at. You can go back a slide, Andrew, I think. These are that came out terrible.
I thought you did on purpose.
They're going to come into focus as we go through them, right? Yeah. It's brilliant. But there's eight of these compound Jehovah names that were given in the Old Testament. We're going to look at four this year, four next year in Advent. There's Jehovah Jireh, all right? That's God as provider. That comes out of Genesis 22. There's Jehovah Shalom, that's I am peace. There's Jehovah Zakenu, that's I am righteousness. There's Jehovah Rohi, I am shepherd. Jehovah Roph, I am healer. And I'm probably butchering some of these. Jehovah M. Kadesh, I am holy. Jehovah Nisi, I am banner or victory. And then today, what we're going to look at is Jehovah Shema, I am there, or as we'll see, I am present. All right, these are the names that we'll be looking at over the next two Advent seasons. Now, I want to just reiterate something of importance here as we look at these, because these are going to come up again and again. These are not names that we give God. These are names God gives us about who he is, right? So capture what I'm saying here. Like, if I told you, like, if I was fishing and I caught a red salmon, this is what's really going on here. And I caught a red salmon, and as I pulled it out of the water, that fish could look at me and say, "Hi, my name is Red Salmon." And then I would be like, "Oh, that's what red is." You see the difference? I understand red because it told me that. We understand these things because God gives these things to us. We don't define these words and then apply them to God. God reveals them to us, and then we understand that he alone, his name, his nature, rightly defines provision, or rightly defines healing, rightly defines peace, rightly defines holiness. Right? He is saying, "I am these things," and now we understand them more fully and rightly. That is a critical distinction to make through the whole of this series, is that we rightly understand these ideas when we experience them in the person of God through experiencing his name. All right. It's a long intro to Advent. One other thing I want to talk about that Elizabeth hit on a little bit, just as we get into the series, because I like to pause and celebrate these things sometimes, but there's three different things that we're looking at, or there's three different things that have happened across the family of church that are going to help us look at the name of God more fully. Like, the first one is all of the artwork, which unfortunately came out bad there, but you'll see it better in other places, was done by a graphic artist named Lydia Sharp. In our Troy church, and she went to each of the passages and kind of took some inspiration from there and came up with the artwork. So we'll be seeing that throughout the series. And next, if you want to know more about her thinking, she wrote a blog post on our website explaining where she came up with all these pieces of art and how they connect to the name of God. That's one thing. The second thing, as Elizabeth mentioned, are some three people in our Saratoga church actually put together an Advent devotional for the family of churches. So they wrote liturgy for Sunday gatherings. They also wrote a devotional for you to have for the next month to use at home in your own personal time. It's filled with scriptures. It's filled with prayers. It's filled with questions to consider and talk about as a family. So I'd encourage you guys to get that. It's a PDF that's available online. You can get it off our social media. I think it just went up yesterday, I think. So feel free to get that. If you can't find it, be sure to let me know and I can help you with that. Then one other thing is we had a number of musicians. Elizabeth mentioned this too. Some of our musicians here. Some of the musicians in Troy wrote a song for each of these names that we'll be playing on the weeks that we look at them. So today, I'm super excited for the song later today. It's the Snide Family Band with guest Nate Rogers playing the song they wrote called The Lord Is There. So that'll be killer, but we'll have a new song each week for each name as well. So, Advent. We're going to look at the first arrival of God's name when he revealed it to his people. And we're going to see what's going on when he chooses to do that. We're going to look at the second arrival of that name, when Christ comes, when he's born, and he makes that name more manifest. We're going to hope for us to have a third arrival of that name, and that is when we embrace it and own it in our own life. And then there's a fourth arrival, a fourth advent that we also have to call ourselves to, and that is, if Christ's first arrival makes it manifest, his second arrival that he's promised is going to make it fulfilled. And its fullness, and we're going to be people who wait. We'll say all the people of God throughout time have had to wait upon God. So through each name, we'll move through each of those four things, looking at the name God gives us, looking at Christ manifesting it, embracing it in our own lives, and waiting for the fulfillment of it to come. You with me through all that? That's a big Advent, or a big intro to Advent, I know. So with the rest of our time today, we're going to look briefly at the name Jehovah Shema, which is that piece of artwork right there. The name literally means the Lord is there, but it has there's a play on that word that we'll dig out a little bit. This is given to God's people. It's the last of the Jehovah names revealed by God in the Old Testament, actually. We're starting with the last one, and it's given in Ezekiel 48. It's given at a moment in time for the people of God when we can only imagine their cry was, "God, where are you?" Right? We've all been there, right? God, where are you? And it's at that moment when God is revealing this name, Jehovah Shema. I am there. So here's the passage. It's a funky one. I'm going to give you that warning. So we're going to read the last five verses of Ezekiel 48. This is how the book of Ezekiel ends. Then we're going to do some work. "These shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi, the gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gates of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is There, Jehovah Shema. Christmassy, right? Makes perfect sense why we're looking at this in Advent. We have a little work to do to get what's going on here. Remember, Jehovah is that personal name of God. It's the Yahweh. It is I Am. It's the self-existing name. And God here at the end of Ezekiel is saying, I am there. Here's what's going on in Ezekiel that we need to see and feel. Capture this tone. I think this will make more sense as we get into it. A baby is crying in the nursery. Right? Mom comes into the nursery, picks the baby up, rocks the baby, and is like, it's okay. Mom is here. Right? You know that feeling I'm talking about? That's the feeling that's actually happening here in this weird architectural, which Kelly, you're probably loving this, right? As an architect, but that's what's going on here. This is God the Father arriving with his down and out child and saying, it's okay. I am there. Now, I know he's not saying I am here, so there's a little bit of stuff that we need to figure out here and what's going on when God is saying this. So to help with this, I put together a very rudimentary, this is very rudimentary, hop to the next slide, Andrew, yeah, timeline of the presence of God through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That is not to scale at all, but these are like major points. Because the presence of God, God dwelling with, this is basically all we're going to be looking at for the rest of the time. The presence of God, him dwelling with his people, is a major theme through the biblical story. It starts in Genesis 1 and 2. God dwelling with his people, presence, together, unity. Genesis 3, it's lost because of the fall, because of sin, separating God and mankind. And then what happens from there forward is God doing the work, God pursuing people, God moving towards his people, trying and attempting to lay out this plan of restoring presence with them. Right? We see it first by him calling Abraham and the early church fathers, and he begins to form a people group. And his presence in that stretch of time through the book, it feels very random and sporadic. It feels weird at times. It comes in visions, it comes in dreams, it comes through angelic visits, but it's a very sporadic sense of when God decides to show up or not show up and be present with his people through the patriarchs. And then through the story, we see his people carry away into slavery. Must be a night when they're asking and pleading, God, where are you? Right? But then God moves towards them again. God rescues them. He leads them out of slavery in Egypt. His presence is with them in this pillar of cloud and the smoke that is leading them through the desert. They get to the promised land. They build a temple in Jerusalem, and it's there in that place that God's spirit then dwells. Right? It's a little bit more stable. He has a place. He's more consistent among his people. In the Holy of Holies, in the temple, is where God's presence is. Right? There's a progression to be noticed here that's happening. But then again, our sin causes this tension in the story, and God has to withdraw his presence because his holiness requires it, right? And then what we get is we get this string of prophets, and we spent our summer in the minor prophets, right? Which are just riddled with this prophet after prophet saying, basically, hey, repent and turn back to the Lord. Otherwise, he will be removing his presence and you'll be sent into exile. Right? That was almost every single minor prophet we read this summer was that. Return and repent, or the presence of God will be removed. Now, Ezekiel is the last of the major prophets. We spent our summer in the minor prophets. Ezekiel is the last of the major prophets, and his prophecy doesn't have any warning of it to turn back to God, because all of his prophecy from chapter 1 to chapter 48 happens within exile. His work is after the people are already carried off to the Babylonian exile. He picks up 14 years into that process, and what we just read is the end of the book happens 25 years into a 70-year exile. It's a dark night of the soul for God's people. And Ezekiel isn't saying repent and turn back. Ezekiel's trying to light a flicker of hope and remind God's people that he's there, that his presence is not fully gone. This comes at a major time of setback in this timeline, where God's people were seeing, they were feeling this progression and thinking God was rolling out this plan, and all of a sudden his presence is gone, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is no more, and his people are carried off, and they're wondering, whoa, God, where are you? Have you left us? And God says, Jehovah Shabbat. I am there. A little less than halfway through the exile, on the eve of what is about to be 400 years of silence, God just speaks this. The night's going to be long. But I'm there. I'm in tomorrow already. I've got that. Don't lose hope. It's a prophecy where God is essentially saying, though it is about to get dark and quiet, you must remember I have not abandoned you and I have not abandoned this plan. There is a day coming where I will be present with my people again. I had you yesterday. I've got you tomorrow. What does that mean? It means he's also with us today. By saying this, by giving this to his people that I am there, he's saying to them, I am here. I have not withdrawn my plan from the timeline of history. I have not abandoned you. And from this very name of God, we get the promise of God that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that comes right out of, that promise of God is as good as his name. It's anchored in that, even when it doesn't feel that way. It's in this name that we cling to hope that God is still carrying out this timeline and this plan. That he is still restoring, that he's still building a permanent place for him to dwell with his people. Because the same prophecy that Ezekiel gave, right, centuries later, we get almost the exact same prophecy from John in the book of Revelation. And this is Revelation 21. I think this will be on the screen too. And this is going forward here. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Those were the names we just read from Ezekiel. On the three east gates, on the north gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. John's prophesying about the same restored city to come that Ezekiel was prophesying about, and it's here in this restored city that, if you back up to chapter or verse 3 of the same chapter, where John would say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Ezekiel and John are both looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment and culmination of God's presence, that he will be there and eternally dwell with his people. There's no more withdrawing presence. There's no more back and forth. It's done. God and his people dwell together. But there's something that's really important that comes between Ezekiel and John, or the fulfillment of it, right? That makes God's permanent presence with his people possible, and that's the arrival of Jesus. That's the season that we're preparing to remind ourselves about. That again, after Ezekiel, after those 400 years of silence, God moves towards us again. And it's not in spirit this time, but it's in actual flesh. Right? It's God made man. It's more personal. People can see him. It's tangible. They can touch him. They can hear him. God, or Christ, is manifesting this name for us. Right? We're told in Matthew 1 that his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Right? Colossians 1 tells us that in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Right? He's putting skin on this for us. Like, he is God incarnate. John 1 tells us that he comes, he tabernacles, using that same Old Testament word, he tabernacles among us. He dwells with us. Right? 2 Corinthians would tell us that in him, all the promises of God would find their yes and amen. All the names of God would find their manifestation, including the promise of God's presence. Right? It's through Jesus. It's through this one. We have to remember that promise that no one can come to the Father, or let me say, no one can be in the presence of or dwell with God except through faith in Christ. Right? It's this great promise of faith in Christ that those who receive Jesus, right, and have his presence in their life are the people that God welcomes into his presence. It's the great hope of our faith. That's why Christ is the central hope. It's why we say we're so Christocentric, is that God not only brings God to us, but he brings us to God. It's a beautiful two-way transaction. That all of this is hinged upon our receiving the presence of Christ so that God can receive us and dwell with us as well. But one of the questions we kind of try to wind down today is, where are we on that timeline? Like, where is God today? Jesus isn't here walking in the face of the earth anymore. And I'm okay with somebody giving out a shout out an answer here. Where is God today? Where does he dwell today?
In us.
In us. All right. Ephesians 2, 18 to 22. For through him, that's Christ, we both, and the both is Jews and Gentiles. So through Jesus, Jews and Gentiles, so all people, is what Paul is saying, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members in the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 would say it in more of a rhetorical way. This is Paul again. Don't you know? He's speaking to believers in Christ. Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that the Spirit lives in you? So in that timeline, the dwelling place of God is within those who are believers and followers of Christ. It's where he chooses to reside, which is mind-blowing. Really, if we just think about that for a second. That God's dwelling place is within those who profess faith in and follow Christ. It's not physical stone, buildings, architectural temples. The temple is made up of flesh. It's made up of souls. And it's because of this reality that Christ's promise that he gives us can hold true. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He knows he's never leaving us because he's within us. Right? He resides within his followers, which I think we need to sit with sometimes and pull it out of the theological, intellectual way. Like, if that's true, and I believe it to be true because the Bible says it to be true, if that's true, then all of these things are true. And you can sit with this, and you can probably fill in this sentence a different way later today. In our loneliest days, God is there. In our quietest moments, God is there. In our ugliest moments, the Lord is there. In all the places of the secret sins, we do in our own dark closets, God's there. In all the places of confession, in all the places of conviction, the Lord is there. In all the laughter around family Thanksgiving tables and holidays, the Lord is there. In all the moments of reading the Bible and praying, the Lord is there. Like, sit with this for a while. This means for you who in the room who are followers of Christ, believers of Christ, he is there in all moments. Think when he's brushing your teeth, he's there. And I know it's a little silly, but how often do we forget this? That he's there, he's with us in all of the moments. When we're not thinking about him, he's there. I know it's a truth we may not always feel, but it's real. Which means not only something for us, and this is the other thing I want us to consider today, is it means an incredible thing for the world around us. Because here's what this means. This means God is as present in the world today as we are. Like, spin this one around in your head for a little bit. How near is God to the brokenhearted? As near as you are. How much does God carry the load for those who feel burdened? As much as you do. Because his presence is in you. How much does God care for the orphaned and the widows? As much as we do. How much are God's praises sung? As much as we sing them. How much rest does God give the weary? As much as we do. How much listening? How much do people feel like God is listening to them? Maybe as much as we listen to them. How much does God pursue the lost? As much as we do. Now, I'm not trying to limit God's strength. Of course he can work outside of us, but he's chosen to dwell within us and work through us. So all of these things are true. How much do others hear the good news of his gospel? As much as we give it voice. For all who are around us wondering and crying out, God, where are you? The followers of Christ need to hear the answer to that is, where are we? Are we present with those people so they can feel the very presence of God through us? That the God's arrival into their life or their advent into their life is when we draw near and can say, I hear you. God is here. He loves you. He's with you. He's not left you nor abandoned you. And we put flesh on that reality for so many people. I think this might be one of my biggest hopes for this Advent season for us, is this piece right here. Like for us to think about those who we do life with around us, who desperately need the presence of God. They may not say that. They may not recognize that or know that. But can we be a people who bring the advent of Christ into their life this season? I mean, maybe this week in Advent, take inventory of the people in your life who need the presence of God. Write them a card. Invite them over for a meal. Go out shopping with them. Share the gospel with them or weep with them. Or I don't know, but be with them. And be with them in a way that has the boldness to bring Christ into that moment. And into that relationship as well. I think that's probably my hope for this season. Yeah, I want God's presence to be real in our life, but I also want us to be a people who take seriously the reality that we bring the presence of Christ to the world around us. That's how he's chosen to operate at our point in the timeline. Because we can't miss the weight of what the end of that timeline is. Sure, the end of the timeline is a restoration of presence, but there's a day of separation that precedes that. That's real and coming. And we need people to have the advent of Christ in their hearts in faith so that they get to the restoration of presence with us. We can't lose the weight of that. In Christ, all the promises of God find their yes and amen, including the promise of his presence. And I pray that's true for us in fresh ways this Advent season. Let me pray, and the Snide Family Band with guest Nate Rogers is going to lead us in the song that was written for this. Father, thank you for being a God who is true to your being and true to your word. Help us to be people who cling to the promise that you have, will never leave us nor forsake us. Father, I pray and I plead that may we be a people who know that Christ is within us and with us. And Father, for those who don't know the reality or the joy of what it is to have the presence of Christ in their soul, may that happen this Christmas season. May your spirit move and humble pride, answer questions, comfort the hurting, whatever it takes. May your presence and reality be made real. And may we have the joy of walking that road with other folks to join the family as well. Father, we give you great thanks that you never leave us nor forsake us. Help us to cling to that this Advent and remember that in all things and in all ways and in all times, Jehovah Shema. Amen.
I'd like to thank the Paul Snide Family Band for listening. Paul and I teamed up to write this song. Originally, I started writing, I went in a different direction. The Lord kind of gave me this melody. Kind of more of a country bumpkin in the song. When the basement floods and you're waiting for a foot of water, the Lord is there. When you lose your heat, the Lord is there. That's happened to us. The Lord is faithful and he's good. Let's sing it.